Well, dear brethren, today I would like to share with you a course of reading that I have undertaken in the last year or so. And this idea had its beginning in the spring of 2020, when we began to meet online as a class instead of opening and closing our meetings with a recorded hymn. We decided to have a scripture reading. We began with the Book of Psalms. And our dear brother Greg Gowerluck was our reader. And he had a natural talent for reading with expression. When Brother Greg read a psalm, the words came alive. And not only do we miss Brother Greg, but all of us have remarked that we all miss hearing the psalms read with that level of expression and eloquence. So it also made me realize that when I read, I don't sound that way. When I read, it just sounds like disjointed sentences. And even when I read to myself, just picking up the Bible in the evening, I notice that I'm reading in a disjointed manner. The problem is not with my speaking. The problem is with my reading. I want to be able to read a psalm as a connected structure, as a connected series of thoughts with a central theme. So I tried to analyze what I was doing wrong. And I realized that when I read a psalm, I read each verse as a complete unit of thought. So I'd read a verse, grasp the thought, and I'm done. And then on to the next verse. What I wasn't doing is I wasn't connecting those verses together. I wasn't able to read the psalm as a whole, as it was written. I'm not surprised that I was having trouble because, as we all know, a psalm is a type of Hebrew poetry. And I don't even read English poetry. It's not that I don't like it, but I find it frustrating because it is not plainly written. But that's not how poetry works. It's designed to make you work at it. And what do I mean by working at it? In order to find out what the central theme is, I think you have to sort out its components or deconstruct it in order to find the key that unlocks the central theme. In the back of our minds, we know that a poet has taken a long time to craft the poem. And so when I'm reading, I have to sort through it and identify the components of that poem. There may be a historical component, or a doctrinal component, or a cultural component. And I also have to be aware of the choice of words, realizing that the word component is another tool that the poet uses to express his central theme. And another thing to keep in mind is that we're going to read the Psalms differently at different times in our life. You are going to draw on your knowledge of God, of human nature, of yourself, and of the divine plan. And this knowledge deepens every year. So the insights we gain along the way will help us extract more and more meaning from God's word. In my line of work, I do a lot of technical writing of procedures. So I've come up with a few simple steps, or a procedure, if you will, to try to reveal the key that unlocks the meaning behind each psalm. Every mind is different. But I thought that there might be some benefit in seeing how one person approaches a deep reading of a psalm. My first trial of this method was with the collection of psalms known as the Songs of Degrees or the Songs of Ascents. And these are the Psalms 120 to 134. And I've chosen three today to go through. And so if you would, please turn to the first psalm in the collection, Psalm 120. Step number one. The first thing I do is I read the psalm slowly, using the Bible version that I use as my main study Bible, which for me is the ESV, the English Standard Version. And my objective is to try to understand as much as I can. Psalm 120 reads, "A song of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you? At what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." In step number two, I want to know who the psalmist is speaking to. So I like to think of a psalm as a one-sided conversation that someone is having in their mind. So I ask myself, is the psalmist speaking to himself? Or is he speaking to God? Or is he speaking to Israel? Or is he speaking to his enemies? And I also want to note if anyone answers back. So I look at the pronouns, I, me, you, and they. So turning to the psalm, we see in verse 1 that the psalmist is addressing himself. In my distress, I called to the Lord. But in verse 2, we get to hear what that call consisted of because he addresses God. Deliver me, O Lord. In verse 3, the conversation moves on. Because here the psalmist is addressing the one who has the evil tongue by asking, what shall be given to you? Verses 3 and 4 are addressed to the psalmist's enemy. The conversation switches back at verse 5, and the psalmist is once again addressing himself. Woe to me. And this perspective continues until the end of the psalm. Within 7 verses, we notice a flow of conversation or movement taking place. And so the third step is, I want to understand the flow of the conversation. Does each part of the conversation happen in the chronological order in which it was written? So I look at the tenses of the verbs. Are they past, present, or future? What we find in this psalm is that it is out of chronological order. When we look at verse 1, we find a conclusion to a prayer as he says, he answered me. The experience is over. But in verse 2, he jumps back in time to when the experience was happening. He gives us his prayer in the present tense. Deliver me, O Lord. But in verses 3 and 4, he interrupts his prayer to speak directly to his enemies who are slandering him. The ones with the deceitful tongues. Then in verse 5, the psalmist is speaking again to himself, not directly to God, but lamenting his present sorrowful condition. So I ask myself, what is the benefit in writing the psalm with the conclusion of the matter at the beginning? It seems to me that the flow is directing our minds to think that though the psalmist assures us that his prayer was answered, he wants us to focus on and enter into the emotional struggle of his experience. The fourth step is that I want to make sure I understand any historical or translation components. Now, since this is just a deep reading of the psalm, I am not launching into a full-blown study. I just want to get a little background on any unknown concepts in the psalm. So what I typically do is I read another translation, which is either more modern with a very different language than the ESV, or else a translation which might have notes or commentary. And the actual translation may differ from time to time. The point is to find something very different from my normal study Bible, which will provide another reading perspective and which will put things in another light. So for this psalm, I have chosen as my other perspective, a more modern translation that has really good historical and translation notes. And this is a translation of the Psalms by Robert Alter, who is a professor of the Hebrew language. And it was published in 2007. So I'd like to read Psalm 120 by Robert Alter. A song of ascent. To the Lord, when I was in straits, I called out, and he answered me. Lord, save my life from lying lips, from a tongue of deceit. What can it give you? What can it add, a tongue of deceit? A warrior's honed arrow with broomwood coals. Woe to me, for I have sojourned in Meshech, dwelt among the tents of Kedar. Long has my whole being dwelt among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Even with this translation, there are two verses that need more explanation, and there happen to be notes on those verses. The first is verse 4. I don't completely understand the imagery in verse 4. So the translation note reads, quote, in Psalms, malicious speech is characteristically represented as a sharp arrow or a sword. Broomwood was known to burn hot for a long time. So the image of intense burning complements the image of piercing arrows. End of quote. Okay, so the imagery of slander is that those words pierce your innermost being, and then they just sit there and fester and burn. Okay, that makes sense to me now. Now, when I look at verse 5, here I don't understand the historical reference or the geographical reference. I don't know where these places are. So the translation note reads, quote, these are two far-flung locations. Meshech is to the extreme northwest. Kedar is to the southeast. It may be plausible to understand them as metaphors for living among people who behave like strangers. End of quote. So what this is saying to me is that we're not to take this as if the psalmist literally lived in both of these locations. So it's not the location that's important, but it's the condition that's important. And the image painted is that the psalmist is not living with his own kind. He's living among hostile strangers. And this triggers a thought for me. I think about what happened to Israel during what we call the time of the Babylonian captivity. The Israelites ended up all over the Babylonian and then Persian empires. And I remember a scripture from Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 9, which says, I will make them abhorrent and an offense to all the kingdoms of the earth, a reproach and a byword, a curse and an object of ridicule wherever I banish them. Well, this is what we're after when we do a deep reading of the Psalms. All of a sudden, my mind is taking off as I put this in historical context. It makes Jeremiah come alive, and what the captivity really meant, what a tragedy it was for the people of Israel. So now that we have identified some of the components in this psalm, our next task is to determine how they fit together. So step number 5 is to find the central theme of this particular psalm. And this is kind of like a reverse engineering process. And the way I do this is by asking questions about the components. When I look at who the psalmist is speaking to, I ask, why is the psalmist's prayer not just to God? When I look at the flow of the conversation, I ask, why is the conclusion at the beginning of the psalm? And when I look at the technical translation notes, I ask, why does the psalmist want me to think of cities as a condition and not as a literal location? So as I thought about these questions, I came up with the following. The conclusion is stated first because while the psalmist's prayer was answered, it is not the focus of the psalm. Instead, the psalmist is directing our minds to focus on the experience itself. The experience is one not just of slander, but total misrepresentation. And you can sense the psalmist's powerlessness to fix the situation. All he could do was to wait on God. It's only now that I will be able to read the psalm with deeper meaning. And this is always the way it is with scripture, whether it is a doctrinal lesson or a personal insight or a prophetic teaching. We first have to really know what the scripture is saying. So I turn back to my original study Bible, which again for me is the ESV, and I will find that as I read through this psalm, I am able to apply the spiritual lessons to my own experiences. So turning again to verse 1. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. We know that this promise is sure. But sometimes the deliverance doesn't come until we are fully delivered on the other side of the veil. Sometimes just holding on to this conclusion is a great matter of faith. Verse 2. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. Being a victim of misrepresentation and lies is one that is common to the Lord's people. I remember the pastor's comments along this line in reprint 3801, where he said, quote, as respects the world, we are to expect opposition, misrepresentation, slander, opposition of every kind. Marvel not if the world hate you. You know that it hated me before it hated you. End of quote. I certainly experienced this on a few occasions, and every word of this psalm hits home to me. Verses 3 and 4. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. There's two ways to read this thought unit. One is that the psalmist is saying, I'll tell you, you people who are lying to me, exactly what is going to happen to you. What you're doing to me is going to happen to you. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. But I prefer to think of it the other way it is translated. And that is the psalmist is asking, what is this doing for you? What advantage does it give you to wound me in this manner? And I'm drawn to that translation because in a very difficult situation in which I was completely misrepresented at work, the person doing it wasn't getting anything. It was just one of those situations of, what is the benefit for you to do this to me? And that was part of the festering aspect of that experience, in that it was so unnecessary and malicious. It was that initial maliciousness that really began to spiral out of control. Verses 5 and 6. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. In our case, brethren, we are pilgrims and we are the strangers. And in our day-to-day interactions, we are surrounded by people who don't think like us. Our citizenship is in heaven. Verse 7, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. We know that a soft answer turneth away wrath, but it always doesn't work, and it's very difficult when you keep turning the other cheek and it's not met with any kind of similar response. So it is experiences like this that make us realize our only deliverance is from the hand of God. Whether he gives that to us in an actual change of circumstances, or whether he gives that to us in a change of perspective that allows us to rest in the coming deliverance of our resurrection change. I've chosen two other shorter psalms from this collection to apply this similar process. And the next one is Psalm 123. And I'd like to go through the same steps we use for Psalm 120 in order to develop the central theme. So please turn with me there to Psalm 123. Step number one. Once again, the first thing I do is I read the psalm slowly using the Bible version that I use as my main study Bible. Once again, that's the ESV, English Standard Version. And my objective is to try to understand as much as I can. Psalm 123 reads, a song of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. So my initial sense of what is happening is our waiting on the Lord is likened to the metaphor of a slave waiting on its master. And so I want to explore that a little more fully. Step number two in the process is I want to know who the psalmist is speaking to. Once again, I ask myself the questions. Is the psalmist speaking to himself? Is he speaking to God? Or is he speaking to Israel? Or is he speaking to his enemies? And once again, I want to note if anyone answers back. So once again, I look at the pronouns. I, me, you, and they. In verse 1, we see that the psalmist singularly addresses God. To you I lift up my eyes. But in verses 2 to 4, I notice that the psalmist shifts to the plural and speaks collectively on behalf of Israel, where it says in verse 2, our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. And in verses 3 and 4, this collective appeal to God by Israel continues. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Our soul has had more than enough. So from this analysis, the psalmist is looking at this both individually and collectively on behalf of the nation of Israel. Step number 3. The third step is I want to understand the flow of the conversation. Does each part of the conversation happen in the chronological order in which it was written? So I look at the tenses of the verb. Once again, are they past, present, or future? Verse 1 is in the present tense. I lift up my eyes. Verse 2 is also in the present tense. Our eyes look to the Lord. It is an ongoing action of looking in a state of expectation until he has mercy. Verses 3 and 4 are in the present perfect tense. We have had. Our soul has had. It's referring to experiences that have taken place in the past, but which are still ongoing. So what the tenses reveal is that the psalmist is placing us in the midst of an ongoing situation in order to enter into the emotions of that experience. The fourth step is, I want to make sure I understand any historical or translation components. And as before, I turn to a totally different translation from my usual ESV, or a translation that has notes or commentary. And to give a taste of another translation that I sometimes use, I will read from the Anchor Bible. The Anchor Bible is a series of translations with commentary with a heavy emphasis on notes on translation. And it was published in 1981. And I chose this translation because while there are no phrases or concepts that I don't understand in this psalm, I need to come at it from another angle. And so, you know, even in the ESV, the language is more formal than current spoken English. When someone is emotional, they speak with more direct and shorter phrases. And since the psalmist is inviting us to enter into the experience and feel its emotions, I need to do this in a way that speaks to me. So I'd like to read Psalm 123 from the Anchor Bible now. A song of ascents. I raise my eyes to you who are enthroned in heaven. Yes, like the eyes of slaves on the hand of their master, like the eyes of a maid on the hand of her mistress. So our eyes are on Yahweh, our God, till he have mercy on us. Have pity on us, Yahweh. Have pity on us, O Master, sated as we are with contempt. Too long has our throat been sated with the scorn of the nonchalant, with the contempt of the presumptuous. With this translation, two things catch my attention. The first is with the metaphor. I'm noticing what the servants are looking at. They're not looking to their master in a general sense. Instead, their eye is looking at the hand of the master. So in this metaphor, the question is, what is the hand of the master doing? I can imagine the hand doing two different things. The first, it could be indicating a direction. If the master were to say, go, or come to the slave, that would be emphasizing the immediacy of the verbal command. The second way in which the slave could be watching the hand of the master is if that hand is beating or punishing the slave. You're not able to hit back at a master. You're just watching where that blow is going to land. To me, the latter imagery is more in keeping with the language of the psalm. Have pity on me, O Lord. But I did want to explore this concept a little more. Brother Russell does refer to this verse in reprint 5844, and I'd like to read just a few sentences from this article. Quote, sometimes the Lord's hand is very heavy. It was in the case of our Lord Jesus, heavy, pressed down. But when the Lord felt the Father's hand pressing down, he meekly bowed himself beneath the weight in humble acquiescence to the will of the one whose purpose he had come to carry out. But the hand did not crush him, although it seemed to do so. Instead of being a crushing, it was the hand of love, testing his obedience to the full. When his obedience was fully tested, the same hand lifted him up. End of quote. Well, I was so intrigued by this thought, I wanted to look into it more and to see if it is echoed elsewhere in the scriptures. And the Bible is a unique book in that it is self-referential, which means that it's built up in layers. And those layers either refer back to previous layers or they point forward to new layers. And that's the thought behind the familiar phrase in the hymn, the Bible is its own interpreter. And so I took a concordance and I looked up the word hand to see if there was any similar thought elsewhere in the scriptures. And I came upon Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. The poems of Lamentations all deal with the same subject, and that is the experience of the fall of Jerusalem and going into Babylonian captivity. So Lamentations 3, 1 to 3 reads, and I'll be reading again from the Anchor Bible. I am a man who has been through trouble under the rod of his anger. He led and guided me into darkness, not light. He turned his hand against me above all, again and again, all day. In these verses, we see both motions that the hand could be doing, directing and punishing. Returning to Psalm 123, the other point that I noticed from the Anchor Bible translation was the translation of the word throat in verse 4. The ESV has, our soul has had more than enough of the scorn. But the Anchor Bible reads, too long has our throat been sated with the scorn. The Hebrew word is nephesh, which has a broad range of meaning. It can be translated soul or being or breath and even throat, because that is where the breath comes out of. And I really like the Anchor Bible translation because there are times in life where you've been so choked with emotion, and in this case, choked with humiliation, that you can't even take a deep breath. It's caught up in your throat. Once again, it gives us a window into the feeling of one undergoing such an experience. Step 5 is to put together the different components to find the central theme. And I do this by looking at the different components and I ask myself questions. The first is, why is there an individual and collective aspect to this psalm? Secondly, what are we to learn from the fact that the psalmist presents this as an ongoing experience with no deliverance in sight? Thirdly, what am I to learn from the metaphor of a master's hand raised in punishment? So as I thought about these questions, I came up with the following. The answer is, of course, while this experience was undergone by all of Israel at the same time, it was designed to create in each individual Jewish heart repentance. At this point in time, God is preparing the ground to begin to deal with not a nation, but individuals of that nation. And the reason that this psalm does not discuss the ultimate deliverance of the nation is because true repentance happens in the midst of affliction. Because true repentance only comes about when there is first submission to the experience. Each Israelite had to see that this was from the hand of God and not just due to the ebb and flow of nations. Well, it is only now that I'm able to have a deeper reading of the psalm, because I feel that now I feel that I actually understand what the psalmist was saying and now can begin a personal application. So I turn back to my original study version, the ESV, and read verse 1. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. When in the midst of heavy trials, I want to always realize that this is not happenstance. These experiences being given to me are being directed by the Lord, and I want to submit to those experiences. Verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy on us. There are some trials and experiences where the insights come later. But during the experience, the only thing that we can do is to submit. A slave has no recourse to stay the master's hand. And we want to fully accept and enter into our experiences, because if you resist an experience, the experience might end, but you will not have gained all that was intended by God from it. Verses 3 and 4. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. There are experiences that are just galling in nature. They really just bring you to your breaking point. Even though you think you have learned the lesson, you don't know your breaking point, but the Lord does. We have to develop the attitude of a slave to a master, as we read in Romans 6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. And so, as voluntary slaves of a loving, wise, and merciful God, we truly can submit to all things, knowing that they are for our ultimate good, now and beyond the veil. And the last psalm we'd like to look at is Psalm 131. So please turn with me there. Psalm 131. Reading from the ESV. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. In this initial reading, I see that the psalmist is describing a calm condition of heart that he has achieved. Now I will look at who the psalmist is speaking to in his one-sided conversation. Looking at the first two verses, I see that the psalmist is speaking to the Lord about himself. He is speaking of his own experiences, as shown by the pronouns I, me, myself. In the last verse, the psalmist turns to all Israel with a word of advice. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Next, when I look at the flow of this conversation, I noticed that verses 1 and 2 are in various stages of the present tense. There is an ongoing action that is achieving this calm condition of heart. And this is indicated by the words, is not lifted up. I do not occupy. I have calmed. Verse 3 is a call to Israel, an injunction that there is going to begin from this, an injunction that's going to begin from this time and forevermore. So now I would like to look at another translation, and I have decided to use in this case Robert Alter's translation of the Psalms. And it reads, Lord, my heart has not been haughty, nor have my eyes looked too high, nor have I striven for great things, nor for things too wondrous for me. But I have calmed and contented myself like a weaned babe on its mother. Like a weaned babe, I am with myself. Wait, O Israel, for the Lord, now and evermore. The imagery of a child has quite a long note in the Alter translation, and I'm just going to read one sentence from it, which I find helpful. Quote, the evident image is of a newly weaned baby embraced and comforted by its mother and therefore calm, even though deprived of the breast. End of quote. Well, after reading this note, I realized that I just skimmed over this detail in my initial reading. There is a reason that the child is described as weaned. The image is of an infant that is not receiving anything from its mother except a place to sit, and yet it is content. So now I want to put all of these components together. And in looking at the various components of this one-sided conversation, we see the psalmist's own private inward struggle to achieve submission of heart while still under a severe trial. And he's really not receiving anything from the Lord at this point in his trial. He's not receiving direction from the Lord as to what to do. He's not receiving deliverance or even a glimmer of hope that this experience will end. He can't even see the path forward. The only thing he has to hold on to is his relationship to the Lord. The fact that the Lord is near him, that he feels his presence, that is enough to enable him to submit to this experience. And this type of experience is not the everyday common trial that we go through. Instead, it's describing an experience of utter despair. The psalmist is not saying, call on the Lord, or examine your heart, or gird your loins for war. All you're told to do is to sit quietly and calm yourself. And this concept is mirrored in the utter despair of the nation of Israel during the Babylonian captivity, which we have already seen is recorded in the book of Lamentations. Let's read Lamentations 3:24 to 29. where it says, Yahweh is my portion. I tell myself, therefore I will hope. Yahweh is good to the person who waits for him, to the man who seeks him. It is good that a man hope in quiet for Yahweh's deliverance. Let him sit in silence by himself when it is heavy on him. Let him put his mouth in the dirt. Maybe there is hope. So now with this background in mind and with an understanding of what the psalmist was trying to convey, I can now go back and read with deeper insights into my own walk. Starting back at verse 1 with the ESV, we read, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. So my prayer is that I submit without reserve to the providence of God in a humbleness of heart. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I realize that we should not expect to always to be able to comprehend the divine wisdom which shapes our life. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. When in the midst of trials that are so heavy and dark, when I cannot see the Lord's hand, but I can only feel his presence, my task is to quietly submit. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From this I note that the psalmist is holding up a model of behavior for all Israel, natural and spiritual. Brethren, and this is what all the psalms are. They are models or examples of how to process God's dealings in the lives of his people. And these lessons don't come with a cursory reading. We must apply ourselves. We must give ourselves over to them. Well, brethren, this method of gaining more meaning from the Psalms has been very helpful to me, and I hope it's an encouragement to all of the brethren to find their own way to unlock the deeper lessons of the Psalms. So may the Lord add his blessing and